When Jesus started his ministry, he announced in very certain terms what his purpose was, and that was to tell and to show people in Israel what the kingdom of God was all about. Both in Matthew and Mark, they talk about how Jesus was baptized, and then he went around with a message, a single message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, if the kingdom of heaven was near in Jesus' day, it's even nearer today. There's two things to remember about the kingdom of heaven. One is that the kingdom of heaven is already here. Okay, Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to this earth. He says at one point, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is here. All of his parables about the kingdom indicate that it's something that starts small and grows big throughout the world. And the kingdom of heaven is here and at work in this world already. But at the same time, we know that the kingdom of heaven as a kingdom over this world is not here yet. So it's already here, but it's not here yet. It's a paradox that you have to live with. And we should be working for the kingdom, as Jesus was. We should be telling people about the kingdom, as Jesus did. If Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, then everything that he did was to show what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that was really a revolutionary, radical thought for me, a thought that kind of opened up all of the, a deeper understanding of the miracles and the teaching that Jesus gave. And that is this, that He was here to show us and tell us all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, interchangeable terms. And when he performs a miracle, it's as if he is saying, do you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like? Well, here, I'll show you. Zap. He performs a miracle. A blind man gets his sight restored. A woman's issue of blood dries up. A leper's skin is restored. 5,000 hungry people get fed. All of these things, Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's opening our eyes to it. He's also, of course, showing who he is as the Messiah, come with God's anointing upon him to perform these miracles. At Jesus' trial at the end of his life, he's there standing before Pilate, and they got talking about kings and kingdoms. And as in every record that we have in the Gospels, we only have a very few words that are recorded from that conversation. I would love to know what all was said in that hall of Pilate, in Pilate's trial hall. But Jesus makes a statement there when he's talking to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. And that is the phrase that we want to take as our sermon series for these next few weeks leading up to Easter. A kingdom not of this world. The question before us then is, okay, how is Jesus' kingdom different from the world? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at five incidents in the life of Christ where he did amazing things. And gain some insight from these as to what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this first incident we're going to look at in John chapter 2 is the changing the water into wine, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And out of this miracle, we can see that one of the principles of the kingdom is this, that his is a kingdom of plenty, not want. Now, we could have looked at the feeding of the 5,000 for this as well. That kind of shows the same point, that his kingdom is a kingdom where people get provided with all that they need. But I wanted to do these more in chronological order, so we're starting here at this first miracle in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we see that Jesus was present at a wedding in Cana. Weddings, they're just a part of life, aren't they? They don't happen every day, but it's a part of life. And a Jewish wedding was a time, especially in a little village up in the northern hills of Galilee there, where people were poor, It was a time to kind of escape the drudgery and the burdens of life and just to celebrate love, to celebrate what God was doing in the life of a young couple. It was a very joyful occasion, and the young man and young woman who were being married, they wouldn't go away on a honeymoon. What would happen is they would be married, and for a whole week, they were the king and queen of the domain. And people would even refer to them as king and queen. And whatever they said went. They could rule the house for that 1 week. That was their honeymoon. But there was a lot of celebrating that went on, of course, during that week. And we find that Jesus is right there in the middle of that whole experience. And that's the first thing that we see here in this story, that Jesus wants to be part of your everyday life. He wants to be involved in what you're involved in. He's not some distant deity that sits up there and on high and scrutinizes our every move and act that we make. Here in this story, Jesus is perfectly at home in the celebrations of life. He's not some severe, austere, killjoy. You know, we have this image of Jesus up there, you know, with lightning bolts in his hand, just looking down at us, waiting to see, okay, when do we go wrong? And he, wham, and he throws something at us. And, you know, that's not what he's like. We see him here entering into the joy of this experience. Unfortunately, some people think the more spiritual you are, that the more serious and gloomy you have to be. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher from about a century ago, made this statement in talking to pastors, young pastors. He said, a man who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read this. On the third day from what? Well, the third day from what happened before, when Jesus was baptized and gathered his disciples together. 3 days later, he's up in the village of Cana. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So at this time, he had 5 disciples that we know he picked up there in John chapter 1. And he's there with his disciples, and his mother Mary was there as well. In a small village in Galilee is the place that Jesus first reveals his glory. Not in some ostentatious way before great crowds of people, but in a poor man's home, in a small village in the northern hills of Galilee. That's where Jesus, we're told at the end of this passage here, he thus revealed his glory. What a humble place for Jesus to reveal his glory and for him to perform his first miracle. You know, I thought about that, revealing God's glory, revealing Jesus' glory, and I thought, do you reveal God's glory in your home? That's kind of a challenging question. You know, because a lot of times we say, well, we just let down our hair when we get home. But unfortunately, what that means with some of us is that we become grouchy and uncooperative and hard to get along with, and we complain about things and we argue. And, you know, when we're out with other people, oh, then we're nice. But when we're with the people who are closest to us and who love us the most, why do we misbehave? Why do we take advantage of their goodness and their grace and their love? Are you showing God's glory at home? I remember reading or seeing a little cartoon in one of the magazines I subscribed to years ago. It's always stuck with me. There's a man and a wife, man and his wife, and they're in their kitchen. And they're obviously getting ready to go to church because he's got his suit on, suit and tie. Back in those days, in the 80s, of course, all the men wore suits and ties to church, right? And she's dressed in her nice dress with necklace, and he's got a Bible under his arm, and he's got a scowl on his face. And as they're leaving to go, she says, now, today, dear, let's change things up. Let's be grouchy at church and charming at home. I thought, isn't that true? We come to church, you know, and I think what we do out in the parking lot here, this parking lot must be, you know, the church parking lots all around the world must be blessed. Because I've seen people, I've seen this, not in this church, okay? I haven't seen it here. But I remember seeing a family drive in to church, and as they were driving down the street, they were yapping at each other. And they had scowls on their faces. And they were, the mother and the father were in the front seat yapping at each other, and the kids were in the back seat, and they had scowls on their faces. I remember one girl, she was sitting like this, looking out the window with her chin in her hands. They pulled into the parking lot, and we were just getting out of our car. And as they pulled in, the doors opened, and as soon as their feet hit the parking lot, suddenly their faces were wreathed in smiles, and everybody said, "Oh, good morning, how are you today?" And I thought, "You hypocrites." Jesus wants to be a part of your everyday life. That means bringing him in. Bringing him in on things and letting him be there with us. And as he reveals his glory to us, we can reveal his glory to others as well. The second thing that I see here in this little story is that Jesus is available in your time of need. Mary here, she's involved in the wedding ceremony, in the wedding festivities. And she goes to Jesus. Now, there's no mention of Joseph in this story. Most commentators believe that by this time, Joseph probably was dead. Joseph had probably died, and that's why Jesus was at home until he was 30 years old. He was helping Mary run the household. He was keeping the carpenter shop running until the family was at a point where they could kind of be self-sustaining, and then he could go out on his own in ministry. But Mary, obviously, during that time, had grown accustomed to asking Jesus to take care of things. And so the first thing that happens here is that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now you don't get the tone here in these words because you just see them, but this is a crisis. We've run out of wine. He responds, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." There's some really interesting interactions going on here. And again, it's all in just a few lines. We don't know all the other things that were said here, but in reading between the lines, we can kind of gather a few things. Well, probably this was a family wedding for Mary. And in fact, a later tradition says that it was Mary's, the mother of the groom was Mary's sister. Now, if that's true, that would be a pretty close family wedding, wouldn't it? So probably it was a family wedding because Mary is there and she's involved with the plans, obviously, because she knew that they had run out of wine. Somebody come up and talk to her about this and she's wondering what they're going to do. She wants to help out. She also was involved here in giving orders to the servants, all right? So she was obviously involved with the planning of this event. She comes to Jesus and tells him this, and Jesus' response sounds somewhat harsh. In the King James Version, it says this, it says, "Woman, what is that to do with me?" The phraseology there, the Greek phraseology, is of course a translation out of the Aramaic, and so it was an expression, an Aramaic expression that we use a lot of times as well when we say, "Well, no problem, you know, don't worry about it." But really it means I'll take care of it. Now, it doesn't come across that way in the English, but Jesus is basically saying, okay, look, you know what, I'll handle things, I'll take care of things. But then he says this statement, "My time has not yet come." There must have been something else that was said there between Jesus and Mary, where, you know, here's Mary, she knows who Jesus is. She experienced the miracle of the virgin birth. She heard the words of the angel saying that he shall be the Son of the Most High. She knows that this is the Son of God. She knows that he's the Messiah of the world. She knows that he's going to be the Savior of his people. She knows all these things. And again, reading between the lines, I think that she was kind of saying, okay, Jesus, now would be a good time to kind of show yourself, you know, strut your stuff here. Let the people know who you are. It's got to start somewhere. And he says, okay, look, I'll take care of things, but just so you know, my time has not yet come. It's not time for this for me yet. Nonetheless, he agrees to take care of things, and she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's good advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Those are good words. Whatever, at this point in the reception time, we've got a humble Galilean family with a young man and a young woman in danger of having their celebration brought to a grinding halt and all of the embarrassment that would go along with that. Well, we see that, as it turns out, Jesus provides even more than can be asked for. Many times we ask God for a specific thing and we don't realize that he wants to do so much more in our lives. Just not in the way that we imagine. Just not in the way that we think he should. In this story, we read that nearby, verses 6 and 7, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now try and get your head around that. Six of them, 20 to 30 gallons each. So that makes about 150 gallons worth, okay? Jesus said to the servants, man, 150 gallons, that's about six fill-ups on some of your cars. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. These water jars that were standing there were, as it says, used for ceremonial washing. They were the stone jars. Think of a galvanized aluminum wash bin, okay? That's about how fancy they were. And they stood there by the door so that when people came in, they could dip into those water, into those bins and wash the, well, of course, the servant would do this, the servant of the house would do this, but wash the mud or the dust off of their feet. And then they would have the ceremonial washing on their hands where they held their hands a certain way and the servant would pour water on them this way, and then they would clean out their palms, their hands, and then they would hold their hands another way, and the servant would pour the water over them. And it was all very ceremonial, it was done according to protocol, okay? And there were specific rules as to how they were supposed to do all of this. The elegant wine flagons that were used to serve the guests in the dinner had gone dry. So Jesus turns to these plain pedestrian stone pots to do his work. You know what? You might say, I don't have the elegance of so-and-so. I don't really know my way around like this other person does. Or I'm not as eloquent or talented as, you know, somebody else who I know that gets used by God in some way. Let me tell you something. Jesus uses ordinary things. That means that he uses you. That's the kind of person that can show his glory. People who have all kinds of airs about them and try to project images and so on, God can't use those people. And I'm not saying that just because somebody is eloquent and talented, they're projecting airs about themselves. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying people who are always worried about how they're going to impress people and they're always trying to impress. You know, I remember reading a little statement once, those who try to impress usually don't. You know, people who try to make a big impression, God can't use those people. But the person who knows that he's nothing special, that's the person God can show his glory through. It says here that the servants filled them to the brim. 20 to 30 gallons in each one. As I said, it's 150 gallons. Of real wine, by the way. I remember preaching this sermon once in my little church in Arthur, and it was a very strict, teetotaling church. And I preached a sermon. I didn't say anything about the wine. You know, I just preached it as it was there, drew the lessons out of it. And on the way out, one lady came up and she said, well, that was a very nice story, but you forgot to say, and she was pointing at me like this, and, you know, sticking me in the chest here, you forgot to say that it wasn't real wine. I said, well, I looked up the word in the Greek, and oinos is oinos. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on oinos. So that means obviously he's referring to alcoholic wine there. And the word here is Jesus made oinos. Well, I just think that he wouldn't have done that, and you know, on and on. It was real wine. Now, try to understand the scale of this as well. How big do you think a little wedding would be in a little village, in a little family in Cana of Galilee? Maybe, I don't know, 100 guests? Maybe 150? Even if it was 150 guests, that means that there was enough wine there for each guest to have a gallon of wine. Okay? When was the last time you were given a gallon of wine at a wedding? They might pour out a few little ounces for you. That must have been some party. But you know what? Don't read into things. Drunkenness was just as much frowned upon then as it is now. They knew how to take care of things. But Jesus here provides even more than is asked for. I'm sure in Mary's mind that she was just concerned that people just had enough, you know, to get them through to the end of the feast, to the end of the dinner. Jesus provides so much more. Here's another lesson about this story that we see, that Jesus calls you to step out in faith. He told the servers, fill these pots with water. And I'm sure they were a little bit puzzled. Well, how's this going to help anything? What's this going to accomplish? But it says here that he then told them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, the maitre d', the guy who's in charge of everything. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the wine, they knew. Okay? Draw some out and give it to the master of the feast. I wonder what was going through the servants' minds. Sir, we have some wine. I think. Close our eyes and pour, you know, half dreading what's going to happen next. Is he going to get angry? Are they going to lose his job? Lose their jobs? Of course, we know the story. It came out as wine. Came out as the best wine that the maitre d' had ever tasted. You're that stone pot, as I said earlier. Jesus fills you with the water of life, and then he calls you to share that with those who are spiritually dry. Those who might look like they've got it all. Those who might look like they're the elegant, beautiful people of society, but inside they're dry. The goodness of the wine, a fulfillment of life is gone from their lives. And Jesus is asking you to dip into that water that he fills you up with and give it to others. And when that happens, when you do that, Jesus turns the ordinary into excellence in a way that you could never do yourself. We give Jesus what we have, and then he does great things with it. I think of a little boy who came to a gathering who only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes in his lunchbox. He gives it to Jesus, and Jesus does amazing things with that. I think of David back in the Old Testament, who just had a slingshot and a burning desire to serve God in his heart. And he went out against a giant and with a stone turned a whole army to flight. Jesus can take what you give him, as ordinary as that might be, and turn it into excellence. Don't ever say, I can't, when Jesus is involved. The response of the maitre d' is here in verse 10. Everyone brings out, he calls the bridegroom over, and he says, hey, what's going on? He says, everybody brings out the choice wine first, And then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. I don't like that word too much in, you know, that word too in there. But, you know, he's just making a point. Maybe one commentator I read said maybe he was just kind of joking with the bridegroom. You know, what are you doing bringing out the good wine now for? And by the way, this isn't telling us that it's okay to go to a wedding and have too much to drink. That's not what this is telling us, okay? It's just telling us that this is kind of how it was done. When you had a wedding, the first wine would be brought out first, and then when people had kind of satisfied their desire for these things, then the less good wine would be brought out. But he says, you have saved the best till now. Jesus didn't just provide enough wine to get them through the night. First of all, we see he provided them enough to get them through a couple of evenings of dinners together. And he didn't make wine that was okay or good enough or adequate. He made the best that this guy had tasted. King Herod in his palace, with all the money at his disposal, didn't have as good a product as was had that night in a little humble house of a poor Galilean family on the night that the father's little girl was marrying the boy next door. Jesus comes in and he does something amazing. John, as he records this and as he tells us that he chooses specific miracles all through his book, all through his gospel, to show us who Jesus is and who Jesus proclaimed himself to be. And John here is telling us, I think, among other things, that you know, when we invite Jesus, when you invite Jesus into your life, when you invite him to be a part of what's going on in your life, your work, your relationships, your finances, your entertainment, your holidays, your shopping trips, when you invite Jesus into your life, when you give him the issues of life and the concerns that you have about life, you ask him to help you in your challenges of life, he will step in and he will give you all kinds of things that will astound you. He'll give you grace in your time of need. He'll give you wisdom in your time of confusion. He'll give you strength when you're confronting obstacles that you don't know how to overcome. He'll give you peace in the midst of turmoil. He'll give you those things. But you need to invite him in. You need to invite him in. Rick, I ask you to come up with the team. We're going to sing our last song here. And I just ask you, you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, my flagon is dry. I've run out of the wine of God's goodness in my life. And all I can really turn to is ordinary water, H2O. But that's okay. That's okay. Because when you let Jesus into your life, he's going to take that and he's going to make it into something special. I don't know what you're dealing with now. If you need a little bit of peace, need a little bit of wisdom, need a little bit of encouragement, maybe just need some comfort in your life. Somebody to sit with you and put their hand on your shoulder and pray with you. We all need those things sometimes. As we sing our closing song here, I would just invite you to come on up to the front. We got people here who will be at the front here to pray with you and just talk to you about what it is that you're dealing with and help you take those steps to invite Jesus Christ into whatever's happening in your life right now. Let's stand together. Let's sing. If God is speaking to you, you come on up while we sing. Rick, please lead us.